I'd like to open the sermon today with a song. I'm not going to sing it. I don't even know how the melody goes, because all I've ever seen of this song are lyrics. And that's all we have. But before I read the lyrics to you, in order to really appreciate the lyrics, there's a certain backstory that you need to know. It's pretty fascinating, in fact. The story means that the introduction is going to be a little longer than usual, but I feel it's important to know this story because it's one of those that you can glean a lot of things out of. You can listen to this story and put yourself in the, what would I do if I was in this circumstance, mode of thought. It offers a lot of lessons there. But I'm not going to go there. I'm going to take it in a different direction, because more than that, it also leads us to considering some very important issues relating to this feast season that is approaching. I was thinking, we always call it the fall festival season, and I'm going to have to consciously get out of that habit. We're going to South Africa and Zambia for the feast, and down there they don't talk about the fall festival. It's the spring festivals to them. So you have to be conscious of where you're at and the way we use that. But this upcoming season for us, since fall is approaching here, I will say that the sermonette really set the stage for what I'm going to be talking about today in several ways, beginning with the Mr. Ellis's introduction when he said it may be hard to connect Solomon to the Feast of Tabernacles. I could say the same thing about this. It may seem like a little bit of a stretch at first to connect this story and the song with the upcoming feast season, the Feast of 2019, but I think you will see how the dots connect. The story opens in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'd like to read through a few verses, then give some background to it. Again, this is a great what would I do in this person's shoes story to contemplate. One lesson is that we should take great care in judging, because what seems obvious at times isn't. But in 1 Samuel 1, we'll begin in verse 1. Read through the first 8 verses just to begin with. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. And it gives his genealogy. Verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, most likely Feast of Tabernacles. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Don't know how many there were, but there must have been a number of them. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, we'll stop there. Let's get a little background. First of all, the name Hannah means gracious or favor. It's the same as Anna in Luke chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 36, the lady who was widowed for all those many years and served in the temple. Peninnah, literally in the Hebrew, means a precious stone or jewel. It's very likely that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife, and because she had no children, he took Peninnah, who, if you're going to take her name of a precious stone, you could probably say, well, she was a diamond. Diamond in the rough. A diamond that is hard and can cut anything, because that's what she did. You know, Peninnah has no other record in the Bible than this. this short little mention of her name leaves her with a bad reputation forever. She was heartless. Today we would call her a bully, it sounds like, doesn't it? She was just always after her. And so you have to stop and look at this family dynamic and think, what is going on? Why? Why would someone be like this? Hannah was most likely his first wife because she's named first. And you might ask, well, why would Elkanah take a second wife? We need to understand something about the culture here. There was such a huge emphasis. It's unlike anything we can understand today. There was such a huge emphasis on a woman having a child and a man having a son in particular. So as the years went by, maybe Elkanah was very discontented with that. And so by the time we come to the story, he already has children through Peninnah. So if he greatly desired a son, that had been taken care of already. But Hannah, it put her into a peculiar trial. It is well known historically that at this time, for Hebrew women, it was so important. To not have a child was not only a disappointment, it was a dishonor. That's the way it was viewed. Should it have been viewed that way? No, but it was. That was part of their culture. It meant that you were not able to be a part of bringing about the fulfillment of the promise, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The promise made to Abraham that was passed on so as such an important thing. So, you know, it's not a bad desire to have a child, obviously, but it should not be a standard of judging somebody and condemning somebody, reaching conclusions about people, which is probably a little bit of what was going on. In this case, this trial of Hannah's had to be complicated by the situation that eventually came about of polygamy. Taking more than one wife is difficult enough, but if you're going to do it, you should be aware of two things. Number one, you better make sure there is a good chemistry. And number two, it's impossible to have a good chemistry. It just is not going to happen. Had Hannah and Elkanah just stayed within their marriage, she probably would have brooded over that all of her life. But at least they could have ordered their life along. They could have adjusted to that around the circumstances other people have, and sometimes we have to do that. But expectations and hopes and pressure from society and maybe peers sometimes lead people to seek different solutions. And so for whatever was going on, he took second wife. Polygamy doesn't work. It was never intended by God. At the best, it's going to divide the love from the husband. Can't help it. Marital love should be undivided. That was God's intent. Jealousy is apparently what became the big issue here. That itself can lead you to a huge study just of that topic alone. And this is a good case study of what happens and why, what drives it. But it became unavoidable with the household here. The presence alone of Peninnah and her children in the same household became a perpetual pain for Hannah. She grieved. And this other woman just was a bully. Elkanah apparently doesn't do anything to stop it. Maybe he doesn't really perceive it. Sometimes people can be really nice on the surface and can be very mean behind the scenes. And they can block people from seeing things. Maybe he was just unaware, but certainly he didn't get it. So he tries to make up to Hannah what she doesn't have with a child with extra gifts and attention. And he loved her. But that just seems to really provoke Peninnah's jealousy. It's interesting. Peninnah's jealousy was directed toward what her husband was doing for this other woman, but she took it out on the other woman. She didn't take it out on him. She takes it out on what she would view as her competitor. For her and her children, getting less than what Hannah got was just not tolerable. It apparently looks like they would all go to the feast together. Here you are going to the feast. Just going to the holy days doesn't mean you're living right, does it? Our history of 60, 70 years through the feast down the road at Big Sandy, sometimes there were things that went on that people that should not have ever been there because they weren't there for the feast. So going to the feast, showing up at the holy days, doesn't always mean that somebody is living the right way. This woman had no courtesy. She had no compassion. She had no really regard for God in showing up to worship him by her behavior. She wasn't doing that. She knew Hannah's tender spot, and that's what she went for all the time. Year after year, did you notice that? Year by year, she provoked her. Just always, always at her. You know, to have a heart that is always going at somebody, what's wrong there? What's going on in that kind of heart where somebody just won't let it go? They're always provoking. So Elkanah perceives that Hannah is suffering, and he says the wrong thing. You ever see these lists sometimes on the internet? 20 things you should never say to a single person. 20 things you should never say to a pregnant woman. 20 things you should never say to whoever. Well, Elkanah should have read the list of 20 things you should never say in this situation, because he says the wrong thing. Aren't I as good as a child? You know, all that left Hannah with was, even my husband doesn't understand me. Even my husband doesn't understand. It's not just Elkanah's either. I mean, we can read this, and again, we can draw a lot of lessons. Maybe sometimes we think, do I ever see things and just blurt out things or things that seem right and it's not the right thing? Well, we all do it. We all do it. So we see two strange things here, two unfair things, it appears. First, you have a woman who is very qualified to bring up children, and she has none. And then you see a woman who seems very qualified to ruin children, and she has lots of them. It just doesn't seem right. The God-fearing woman does not seem to get any gift of God from God, and a woman who is selfish and cruel seems to be loaded with these benefits. Sometimes we get into situations, and this one lasts for years. Notice verse 7 again. It says, she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. What's that sound like? What would we call that today? We'd probably call it depression. She sounds depressed. And If it wasn't depression, it was certainly depressing circumstances. But what is amazing here is through it all, Hannah holds fast to some of the most important principles of life. Herbert Lockyer, who wrote these series of books, all the men in the Bible, all the women in the Bible, a whole bunch of different things, he made an interesting observation about Hannah. He said, although the Lord had shut her womb, her heart was still open to him. And he also said, childless, Hannah was not prayerless. Very important. So we go on to verse 9. So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant, remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall come upon his head. Sounds like what we would see as a Nazirite vow. She enters into a transaction with God, so to speak. In this case, nobody knows what's going on but her and God. And God heard a remarkable request. She asked for a male specifically, but she does not ask for a child merely to gratify herself. It's not just for her own wishes. Now, no doubt she wished fervently to have a child, but she rose above her own desires and she says, if I have this child, I will dedicate this child to the glory of God, because it will be to God's glory that this can even take place. It won't be my child, and it won't be a temporary dedication. All the days of his life, my child will be dedicated to serving God. In other words, as much as she wanted a child, she was not making herself the end of the child's existence. She was putting this child above her claim to him so that he could be a servant of God. Verse 12, and it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. What was she praying for? She continued to pray. One thing, now obviously we don't have everything written here, but there is no indication anywhere in anything that we are going to see that she was praying for something to happen to Peninnah. There's no mention at all about her mentioning Peninnah. Did she? Well, maybe she did. But you get a sense that her life, everything that's said about Hannah, you just get a sense that she lived up to the meaning of her name. Gracious. She was a gracious person. If Peninnah came up in her prayers, you wonder if maybe she prayed for her. You know, Christ did say, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. That was a literal situation she was in, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. We're not told what Hannah prayed for, but there's no indication that she prayed for something bad for Peninnah. And here, she finds herself a target of somebody else. Verse 13, now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. It was just between her and God and her thoughts. Therefore, Eli jumps to a conclusion. The high priest, the one in charge of all the religious functioning of the nation, he's watching, and he jumps to the conclusion, that woman's drunk. So he said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. You're misjudged. You're falsely accused. Maybe he was well-meaning, but he was quick on the trigger in his judgment, and he makes a mistake. How would you have responded to that type of situation? Well, again, Hannah is very gracious. She responds in a dignified way, and yet she was firm, and she repudiates this charge, and she answers and says, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirits. I have drunk nothing. I have been pouring out my soul to God. Don't consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. And it changed Eli's mind, his opinion, and he said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19, as you go on, as time goes by, God blesses Hannah, and she has this child. What a blessing it was. Through this all, through the years, as she strived to be godly, do you think it ever made her wonder why? Why am I going through this? Why me? Why doesn't God answer? Why is this woman this way? Not only am I grieved by my physical inabilities, but she is just all over me. Why does God not answer? We all go through times of questioning at times. Sometimes we do have these questions. How do we handle it? Well, there are great lessons in here, all their own, that we could consider, but the story is not over just yet. After Samuel is born, this miracle takes place. After Samuel is born, Hannah writes a song about the whole scenario. If you were in her place, what lyrics would you write for a song? If you said, I want to write a song about everything I've been through. Today's age, country music, we might have our minds go down one direction. Hannah's mind went down a certain direction. What would you write about? And again, you may be thinking about now, I'm not connecting the dots. What is the point of all this as it relates to the feast season coming up? Well, at first glance, nothing in particular. A few years ago, when I was teaching the former prophets, we happened to come upon this section just about the time we were getting ready to go to the feast. I'd been working on some feast messages for Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and we came to this section in chapter 2 of this song of Hannah. It says at the top of the chapter, Hannah's prayer. But those who are experts in all of this field of study say it is written in such a lyrical way that it was really a song. It was undoubtedly a song that these are the words, but it was put to music as well and performed at the right time. As we were going through this, and I was reading the lyrics and we were covering this in class, a question came to my mind, jumped out at me. How much and what did the children of Israel understand about the plan of God? What did they understand about the plan of God at this time? And again, what would you write a song about? What would you write a song about? As I mentioned, it's titled The Prayer of Hannah, but there it is generally agreed this was a song, and there are other similar songs in the Bible. There's the Song of Mary in Luke chapter 1. There's the Song of Miriam, Song of Deborah, Song of Moses, Song of David, Song of Hezekiah. You see these chapters set to songs, and one of the questions is, what do they have in common? What do all those different songs have in common when you study them? Two things. Number one, they spring from incidents that these people went through personally. And they wrote songs about them. And then number two, every one of these songs branch out into really what is a magnificent description of the kingdom of God and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Every one of them. Hannah's is no different, but it makes you ask, what did they know about the plan of God? Let's just read it. In chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. It's very important to stop and read that carefully. I smile at my enemies because... what's going on in somebody's mind that allows them to face enemies and have a different approach than a lot of other people might have? He said, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more very proudly, so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills, and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's an amazing song. It has no reference, literally, to all the details of her circumstance she went through. If anything, this is a big picture song. She writes about big, grand ideas and things about life. There's nothing about Peninnah. There's nothing about her past heartbreak. It's not self-directed at all. It magnifies God, and the main points she writes about are those that every one of us can identify with. We can identify with these things. She is focused literally upon some of the biggest issues that humanity faces and what this season of the year represents. In that song, the 10 verses we just read, you could say is a summation of all the meanings of the holy days and feast in this coming season. Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day. You can pick elements of those things that are very clearly illustrated. They are big pictures. All we need to do is fill in details. But Hannah understood something. We rejoice in the salvation of God and smile at our enemies, verse 1. In other places of the Bible, we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? We understand what the fate is of the enemies of God through the holy days. Pride and arrogance will be judged, she speaks of in verse 3. The mighty will be broken, and the weak will be made strong, verses 4 through 5. God kills and makes alive. He has the power to resurrect and give life, verse 6. He will make the poor princes of the earth to inherit the throne of glory, verse 8. God will guard his people, verse 9. Adversaries will be broken. He will judge the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt his anointed, verse 10. It seems that Hannah put the events of her life in the context of something big that God is doing. When she writes about this, she writes about God is really up here doing some big things. And everything that I've experienced in my life, I'm going to reflect in an honor of him in this way. So let's ask. She seems to be hitting on these big, big themes of the meaning of the holy days, what we call the meaning of the holy days today. What did she know about them? How much did she know? How much did all of Israel know about the feast? You take the Feast of Trumpets, for example, the first one that will be coming up. Today, when a minister starts to prepare a sermon for the Feast of Trumpets, there's so much to choose from, so many different ways to explain it. You can't begin to cover all the meanings, explaining the things that lead up to and immediately surround and immediately follow the return of Christ. There are so many things to think of. It's so rich. We know now things that are pictured in the Feast of Trumpets that Hannah and David and others could not have known, because we have the rest of the Bible that they did not have. We have a lot of details that have been supplied. We know now about seals and trumpets and plagues and Daniel's images and the 10 nations and resurrected empires and the kings of the north and the south and the beast and the false prophet and the two witnesses and the 144,000 and Christ standing on the Mount of Olives. And we know all these things that were filled in after the time of Hannah. Details they apparently never had. Hannah didn't know that. We have a lot of things today that were given as time went on. The meaning, in some way, of trumpets, of all the holy days for Israel, the meaning of trumpets was probably more of an enigma than any other holy day. There just wasn't much said about the meaning of trumpets. For Passover, they knew, okay, that pictures deliverance from Egypt. Days of unleavened bread, you know, coming out of slavery. Pentecost, it's the harvest feast. There was a lot they didn't understand about Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit, that you only find revealed later. Atonement, you know, the two goats, sin offering. Did they understand everything that we understand today about that? The Feast of Tabernacles, that was another harvest feast, the last great day. They had things that they had a little bit about, but not the detail we have. Trumpets, it says it's a memorial of a blowing of trumpets. Okay. What do you build your sermon around if you're back in Old Testament Israel? It just didn't tell you a whole lot. Nothing in the Old Testament tells us what trumpets is specifically for. What we know today was revealed later. You get to the New Testament and you read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, the seven trumpets of Revelation, and all of a sudden you can put a whole lot more of the puzzle together. Now, would they have associated trumpets with the coming of Christ? Maybe. The Messiah, they might have had some clue to that. When Christ came, talked to the disciples, those who recognized him as the Christ, as the Messiah, thought he was coming now to rule. This is the establishing of the kingdom. They had some understanding. More prophecies had been given since the time of Hannah, for example, but there was still a lot that wasn't complete. You could have read Zechariah 14 at the time when Christ was walking the earth. His disciples could have read that and thought, that's coming right now. He's going to do this. You could have interpreted that way. There's nothing in Zechariah 14 that makes you think, oh no, that's the second coming. There were still things they were learning. There were a lot of things that they were learning. But they knew something. They did know something. Hannah's prayer tells us that. Stories like Hannah tells us they knew something about the promise of his coming. And if you want a title after that long introduction, that's the title of your message today. The promise of his coming. Hannah had understanding of the most vital knowledge. The most vital knowledge. She might not have been able to fill in details. She could not have even known about, you know, the 144,000. She could not have known about the seven trumpet plagues that are going to come just before Christ returns. She probably didn't know about he will stand on the Mount of Olives. She probably didn't know about the first resurrection. But she knew the most important thing. She was able to lift her eyes to the great plan and promises of God. How did she know that? How did she know that much? Well, it had to be because the knowledge and teaching had been given. We're going to see some interesting scriptures about that later. She might have been lacking some detail, but she knew what she really needed to know, to have faith, to have courage, to have total confidence in God. A couple of generations later, we find another song written. It talks about the same themes that Hannah did, but much more explicit and with more detail. And it tells us as well that God had revealed understanding to his people of the most central aspects of his plan of salvation. As we go through these things, think about, why is this important for me today? Why is all this important for me today? Let's go to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is almost verbatim the same as you read in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 36. It's David's song after he had brought the ark to Jerusalem. And like Hannah, that ark situation had created a severe trial for the entire nation. The Philistines had taken the Ark of God. It was humiliating. It was a terrible thing for Israel. It was a national disgrace. David gets it back, but in the process of moving the Ark back, Uzzah touches it and he's killed. And that caused a personal crisis with David in his relationship with God. He could not understand that. But finally, he got that figured out, and the ark was eventually returned, and David writes a song. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Then you find a really interesting statement. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. We use that today as understanding one of the roles of the church is to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news of God's salvation day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord. You might have a marginal reference that says, ascribe. Give credit. Give credit to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Last week I had a sermon in Dallas about the process of aging, a biblical view of aging. And this phrase, the beauty of holiness. The world has its own standards of beauty. We have beauty contests. But that's not what God looks at. God looks at each and every person, no matter how old they are. And holiness is what is beautiful to God. Worship the Lord in that way. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. All the bad things going on, God's people can have confidence in that. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. There's a sense that all of nature is going to rejoice in its own way under the rule of God. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Verse 13. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. That is a prophetic psalm that David understood. There will be justice because God is sending the Savior. Jesus Christ is coming. That is heart and core of the meaning of the coming fall feast. And the first feast that's coming, trumpets, nothing that we picture after that can happen unless he comes. But we're given that promise. They knew the core issue. God is coming to earth to rule. Now, we can give sermons filling in a lot more details now than we used to be able to, than they would have been able to. But they all hinge on this singular point. The promise for Christ to come to this earth. God has always had that much planted in the minds of his people. A couple of chapters later, chapter 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Again, it starts out very much the same. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. God has always made that known to his people. His righteousness he has openly shown in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Doesn't mean they paid attention to it. Doesn't mean they reacted correctly to it. But there's been a witness of God's working. We go down to verse 7. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Verse 9. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. If there is one thing to always take away from the feast season that is coming upon us, it is confidence in God's promise. How does that relate to us? Well, it's no different than Hannah. Because through the year, we all go through our different trials, and some years are worse than others. Some years are better than others. But there are times in life that no matter what you go through in life, God wants us to be locked on to that vision, to be locked onto that. That has an amazing impact on our ability to live correctly in this life, to do the right things, to handle situations correctly, with the right attitude, to be responsive in the right attitude. We talk about responsibility. You ever broke that word down? Broken it down? The ability to respond. The ability to respond in the right way, to be a responsible Christian. God establishes this whole concept to help us through that. How did they know these things? How did the people of God know all these things? Well, let's go back to an event that happened shortly after Pentecost in 31 AD in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, see, what we're saying is that the people of God have always known the plan of God. They didn't all know the same degree of details, but they knew the core. In Acts 3 and verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them on the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we've made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his fathers, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Now they were beginning to understand. Oh, he's already been here once, and we thought that was the original, that was the coming. But now we didn't understand, but he is going to send him again. "Whom heaven and earth must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." How did Hannah and them know about this? Because God had laid it out in the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. He's never left his people without an understanding of what is coming. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. And what is the blessing? What is the blessing? He completes it. In turning every one of you away from your iniquities. That is the core blessing. That is the core blessing. Peter was saying, look, he's been here once to fulfill a critically important aspect of salvation. Verse 18. He came and he suffered. That was foretold. He had to do that. And this is where we are now. But he said there's still unfinished business. And it's been talked about. It's been explained since time began. The prophets spoke of it. What we begin seeing here is what gives us an ability to put our eyes in the past and understand what's happened, but also to put our eyes in the future and understand this is what is going to happen. Now, just before this event of Acts 3, another stunning event occurred in Acts 1. In Acts 1, in verse 6, of course, Jesus had been resurrected and had appeared to them for 40 days. And in verse 6, it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? These weren't like nagging little kids saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, they knew. They knew there were prophecies of the kingdom of God coming. They were eager. They just wanted it to happen. And they were wanting to know, is this the time? And they were hoping it was. But he said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And boy, we've had to learn that in our own lifetimes, haven't we? You know, we just don't have to figure it all out. That's not the most important thing. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, and in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And they thought at first that all going to the end of the earth meant going to all of the Jews and the lost tribes of Israel. That's what they first thought, but they were going to learn soon enough that he was including all the earth, all the peoples, the Gentiles, everyone. He was saying more than they realized at first. As you go through the book of Acts, you begin to quickly see the prophetic fulfillment of verse 8. It started being fulfilled almost immediately. But then we see a direct connection with the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He was gone, and that was going to have to sink into them. But he was going to be with them in spirit, and things were going to change. And they had the promise here. He's going to come back. Same way, same place. He's going to return. Jesus had told them that already, but here that promise is being reiterated. It's not just a promise, it's a continuation of a prophecy. This is leading up to Pentecost, but it's also pointing past Pentecost. It's pointing past, say, hey, you're going to receive the Spirit of God, but Christ is also going to return, just like you saw him go. Look forward. Look forward. Now, one thing we may not think about much as we read through from here on, after this time, you begin to see an increased amount of writing and focus on the part of the apostles about the return of Christ. You begin to see much more detail. Now, it was very clearly in the Old Testament. It was there. Some places it was rather general. You know, we know God's salvation will come. Other places it was more specific, like David wrote about in the Psalms we read. The Lord is coming. And he's going to execute judgment. But the Old Testament covers a historical span of about 3,500 years. The men who wrote the Old Testament spanned 1,000 years. those who wrote the New Testament spanned 70 years. The whole New Testament is condensed into a short period of time, and they were much more focused on this promise of his coming. That's where their eyes were. Following this section in the book of Acts, there are no less than 43 different references to the next coming of Jesus Christ. In that short space of the New Testament, there are 43 verses referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That does not include the Gospels. If you include them, there's more. It began to be a very important focus. It's very clear that God inspired their writing, and he wanted his plan of salvation, and he wanted this to be on their minds. He wants us to see our lives in the context, in the light of the coming of Christ and what that will mean for us. When Christ said, "Pray, thy kingdom come." When he told us how to pray, and he said, you need to be praying about the kingdom of God coming. Within that phrase, you can word it different ways, but it's very clear that we should pray, please send Christ back to this earth. And we know it's going to happen, but he says, pray about it anyway. Ask for it. Have your minds on it. Be speeding that day if at all possible. It's important for the future of the world. We know that because without him returning, no flesh would be saved alive. But more than that, it's also important for us as individuals. It's important for us to keep our minds there when we are in our Hannah trials. When you're going through things in life, it is so important to be able to look past those things and see the plan of God. Whenever we get into situations, God wants us to be like Hannah, able to not get bogged down in life, even when it's really tough, but to be able to see and to have confidence of what is going to be done by God. So every year, God gives us this holy time. Every year, he tells us, stop what you're doing, stop working, get your bearings, center your thoughts again on this plan that I'm working out. The holy days are big stop signs in life, just like every Sabbath is a stop sign on your week. Stop. Refocus. Stop working. Stop our routine. Look at what we need to remember. So that when we go through trials in our low times of life, we will stop and remember. When we see the world going through its dismaying situations, we will stop and remember. Among those 43 scriptures, we remember things like 1 Corinthians 15. Among those 43 scriptures, we remember when we keep God's holy days. We remember things like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. At his coming, it's the promise. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. How important is that to remember? Among those 43 scriptures, we remember things like Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We know we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And we wait. And we wait eagerly. We wait in faith. And we wait in patience. And we wait with perseverance for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, His returning. How important is that? Among those 43 scriptures, we remember things like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. What God has given us, we try to sound it forth to tell others. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We wait because God has turned us from idols to understanding the living and the true God. And we wait knowing what's coming. Among those 43 scriptures, we remember things like 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, 11. But you, O man of God, flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, because there will be those fights. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless. And what is your motivation? Until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. You're motivated because we remember He is coming, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. How important is keeping the return of Christ in mind as we live daily and strive to pursue the right way of life and not turn from it. Among those 43 scriptures, we remember things like Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, it's motivation. When you're looking for something and you know where it's going to end up, that helps us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live according to how God would have us live. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Among those 43 scriptures, we remember things like Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Immediate salvation for those who are called and are faithful. among those 43 scriptures. We remember things like 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, take a look at, consider, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Peninnah didn't know God. She didn't understand God and His way of life, but Hannah did. She understood some things about it that were core to her values and core to working through that long, hard trial she had to work through. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. How important is the promise of His coming? Because those who look there have that hope, walk a certain line of life. Among those 43 scriptures, we remember things like Jude 14 and 15. Jude 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints. The Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Enoch, he says. Enoch. Where do we find Enoch? In the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis. How did Israel know the Messiah is coming? How did Hannah know? They had prophecies like Enoch. Prophecies we don't have record of today, but they were there. They were men of God who were explaining the plan of God and putting the minds of God's people on that. For as long as they have been around, the people of God have not always had the same level of details, but they have always understood something very clear, and they have set their eyes and their hearts and their hopes on it. And that is, Jesus Christ is coming to this earth. He is coming. We know that. Like Hannah, like David, like everybody else, they've lived through their times of ups and downs, good times and bads, blessings and trials, but they've always kept their eyes on that big picture, that promise. They placed their faith and their hope on that promise. They understood that nothing else in life is anywhere near as important as being prepared for that coming. Following God, living His way. Here we are today. Here we are today, keeping the same feast. Hannah, Elkanah, Peninnah, their whole family. He took the troop up to Jerusalem every year for the feast. They were approaching it in very different ways. We're keeping the same feast. We didn't invent these things 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. We're keeping the same feast of God that have been there all this time. God gave them, and all of the people who have kept those feasts are linked together. We're all links in a chain that has existed in the people that God has called to represent Him. And He has given us a really, what is a wonderful gift of this feast season. And every year we get to have that gift, and it etches into our minds again the promise of His coming. The promise of His coming. I only took you to 8 of those 43 scriptures. You know the last place in the Bible where it talks about the coming of Christ? You know the last place where it talks about it? It's in the last place. Literally, the last place in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Really, we learn so much about the details of how things are going to unfold in the future because what is given in Revelation. But after all of the visions, after all the understanding, after the entire plan of salvation has been rolled out past the millennium, the resurrections, the white throne judgment, the New Jerusalem, God the Father coming down to New Jerusalem, stepping into eternity, after all that is talked about, the ending words of the Bible tell us this. Verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12. "Behold," think about this, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And may this coming feast season help this to be our focus, not only for this year, but to establish it and cement it in our lives forever and ever.